2 Samuel 16. When David had passed a little beyond the summit, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, met him with a couple of donkeys saddled bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, and bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." And the king said, "And where is your master's son?" Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" Then the king said to Ziba, "Behold, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours." And Ziba said, "I pay homage. Let me ever find favor in your sight, my lord the king." When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. The Lord has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood." Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord and king? Let me go over and take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, "Behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay with good for his cursing today." So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him, and cursed as he went, and threw stones at him, and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with them. And when Hushai, the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom shall I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so I will serve you." Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed, both by David and by Absalom. Often Christians, in fact entire churches, can be discouraged because when we come to do evangelism, we get negative responses from people. Also people who come to church and call themselves Christians and have an encouraging start. They do fall away. They prove insincere. Now, an observation made separately at different times, I heard from Jeremy Marshall, who some of you have come across, and Vaughan Roberts, who others of you have come across, is we say we're discouraged by these things, but we've not really done any evangelism. We just hope people will turn up, and obviously we've heard a challenge about that already this evening, that we need such an open goal. And perhaps what we actually need to do is talk about the gospel face to face. In fact, the thing that Jeremy Marshall says is stop inviting people to church. Just tell them the gospel. And if you think about how notices work at any church, and I remember this right back from when I was a member of a CU some time ago, how you can give someone a notice sheet, an email, a Facebook message, and they still don't know what's going on until you tell them face to face. And then they forget. So we need to go face to face with telling people, not just hoping people will turn up to things. Now, I think both of those men have a very good point, but like all good preachers, they've overstated it. There are some discouragements. And this morning, we thought about the negative responses we get, which can even lead to persecution. And this chapter we read a moment ago, 2 Samuel 16, shows that that is always so. That there are always varied responses to God's king, and yet God's plan and his kingdom are on track. It's great to know with what Pedro was talking about, that despite what is allowed and not allowed in various countries, God's kingdom is on track, and his plan isn't off course in any way. None of this has scuppered what God's plan is. And before we dive into the chapter, just a reminder about 2 Samuel. I'm not going to give you a summary of where we've got to, but a kind of a reminder about reading this bit of the Bible as 2019 Christians. And the first and most important thing is that you're not David. So when you read it, you don't get, well, a couple of you are called David, but you're not David, the king of Israel. So you don't read this and go, oh, this is about me immediately. We think about the first readers, and we worked out that these first readers were probably those in exile, and a pastoral question for them is, what are we doing here? Why are we in Babylon and not in Jerusalem? Why are we away from the temple and God's place? Has God forgotten us? And the answer is that you're here for your sin, but God has not forgotten his promises, and he will restore you. And so in this chapter we see David, who represents Israel. He's as the king, he's the representative Israelite. And we see him going from Israel to the east, to the wilderness and exile, for the sins that he committed decades earlier. So just as Adam and Eve go east out of Eden towards wilderness and the cursed land, and David is doing that here, so Israel had to do that as well for their sin. But there's hope for them, just as God promised his forgiveness to David. So the Christian reader comes to this and sees that David is the king, and he is the anointed one, Messiah, a Christ that points us to Jesus the Christ. And there are patterns in David's life that help us understand Jesus' identity and ministry. And here we see that the Christ is exiled for sin. The covenant curse he bears on himself. And we saw that last week and a bit before. And as he is en route to his punishment, as he's en route to the wilderness, he meets people. And as he does so, they interact, and we see their responses. And that helps us understand what we see from what we've just been hearing about, and what you see at work and at church, and when you try to invite somebody to even to barbecue. It's not very threatening, is it? But even so, some people normally say, yes, please, free meat. But some people are just funny because it's a church event. But why is that? And what's God's take on those responses? And also to identify our own responses to encourage the right response from our own hearts. Now, last week, we saw David had a few encounters. There was rebellious Absalom and betraying Ahithophel. And this week we meet five people. Some of them we've already met. Five people's responses. And five responses you might recognize. They are Ziba, the manipulator, Chemi, the cursor, Abishai, the blunderer, Hushai, the friend,
and Ahithophel, the betrayer. So the first one is Ziba, the manipulator, in verses 1 to 4. So David has left Jerusalem. He's crossed the Kidron Brook. He's gone up the Mount of Olives. And so far we're thinking, well, this all sounds familiar. And he's now coming down the other side. And on the way down, he meets Ziba. And David takes this as an encouragement. And wouldn't you? Because it says in our versions he has a couple of donkeys. I don't have enough Hebrew expertise to comment on that. But some versions talk about a caravan or a string of donkeys that he has. And they are laden with food and wine. So it's an encouragement. Now, we've met Ziba before, a few chapters ago, and we had some question marks about him. And we'll meet him again in chapter 11, and all our worries and suspicions will be confirmed. And hence, we do notice a few things slightly off, but we can't confirm them just yet. So the first thing, verse 1, is we're reminded who he is. He says he's the servant of Mephibosheth. To remind you of who Mephibosheth is, not a name you forget in a hurry, but he's Jonathan's son. He's Saul's grandson. So in that sense, he's in line to the throne. And he's been crippled from a childhood injury. And David asks the natural question in verse 3. The king said, "And where is your master's son?" Meaning Mephibosheth. Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" So what Ziba's answer is Ziba is loyal and Mephibosheth is not. Now David is fleeing, he's under pressure, and what we now have is in David's mind anyway, is yet another betrayer. And so he makes a snap choice in verse 4. So all Mephibosheth's property is given to Ziba. Now, to remind you of what's happened so far, David had given Mephibosheth all Saul's ancestral lands. So David didn't just take all the property for himself. He gave this to Mephibosheth because he'd always been kind to Jonathan. And Mephibosheth also is invited to dine at David's table. So he's provided for him. And part of the provision for Mephibosheth is Ziba. Ziba and his family, who had been servants of Saul, are now to care for Mephibosheth. So now David's saying, all that was Mephibosheth's, and so Ziba serves Mephibosheth, now everything that is Mephibosheth's is Ziba's. And understandably, Ziba shows homage or bows down. Literally, the word there is worship. He worships David. Well, he's pretty pleased with what's happened. Now, so far, you might think, fair enough. Ziba has encouraged David. Mephibosheth's not been loyal. Ziba benefits. But a couple of things to notice. One of them is David's snap choice. Now, in the situation David's in, that's quite understandable, but it is against the law. There's no due process. Okay, he has no time, but there's a reason why the law has the process that it does. And then you look at Ziba's claim, and you, for the moment's thought, you ask, really? Ziba says, "Mephibosheth, he's seen you've gone, and it's time now for him to take the throne." Really? Is that likely? Mephibosheth's response to David earlier had always been covenant loyalty and gratitude to the grace that David has shown him. He's crippled, which means it's unlikely that Israel would have accepted him as a king. But most significantly is all the momentum in these chapters is towards Absalom. He is the one that many people are turning to. Mephibosheth's not on the horizon. The choice is straightforward, David or Absalom. It's not like the Tory leadership contest where you have more, as many contestants as there are MPs almost. It felt like a while ago. So a moment's thought is Ziba's claim is odd. Now, when we come to chapter 19, we see that it's, in fact, what Ziba's saying are a group of outright lies. And notice something else. Ziba comes to David with these resources. Donkeys, where they can carry things and people, and food and wine. Ziba wants to bless David, and it's good, and David receives it as being an encouragement. But do you notice what Ziba doesn't do? Unlike the others who are faithful to David, he doesn't offer to go with him. Last week, we had Hushai and Zadok and his sons and Abiathar, and they offer to go with David, and he sends them back. He says, I need you guys back in Jerusalem. But all the others that are faithful to David follow him east into exile and go with him. Ziba, there's not even an offer of that. Why? Well, I think you probably can work it out. He's playing both sides. He seems to suspect that David will return. And when he does, he wants to be in David's favour. However, there's no guarantee. And at the moment, things look bad for David. And so maybe he won't come back. So just in case, keep your head down with under Absalom. Stay in Jerusalem. Keep your head down. But also give some nice things to David. He wants his feet in both camps. And in manipulating David and playing him a bit, he's just become very rich. Probably there are others like him, but without the same opportunities. Ziba's interest is for himself and what he can get. And we find a similar response to Jesus Christ and the gospel, where people want their feet in both camps, the kingdom and the world. Now we're to live in the world, for sure, and more about that a bit later, but not be of the world. Ziba wants to get what he can from the Christ. People profess faith, but it is false. It's not sincere. They want to make some profession, but they don't want to walk with Christ. It's all for personal gain. They're not wanting Christ for himself and for his kingdom that he offers. And there's a warning here about people like that. You will meet them in the church. We will meet them and we'll be disappointed by them. But there's also a warning to each of you here. Don't be that man. Want Christ for Christ rather than want Christ for what Christ gives. Now, unlike David, Jesus Christ does not make poor judgments, and we're told in the Gospels he knows what's in a man or a woman. You can't manipulate Jesus. We try, but he knows what's in your heart. That's the first person we meet. Next one we meet is Shemi the cursor in verses 5 to 8. And we find in verse 13, Shemi has been walking along this hilltop that sort of, you kind of imagine that they're kind of down, he's up there and following them along. And with David, his followers below. And Shemi follows, chucking stones and shouting at them. And we see why. He's a son of Gera. He's a relation of Saul. And we get a glimpse here of what some people at the time must have felt and assumed about David. So we've seen that Saul has been killed, and alongside Saul, all his line to the throne. And now a new line has started with David. So it's reasonable to think and suspect that David would be behind that. But 1 and 2 Samuel has gone out of their way to show David's innocence, that David waited on God to bring about his kingdom. But that's not what Shemi thought. He ran with the rumours, and he shouts out, "You man of blood." He's accusing David of a crime he didn't commit. And notice verse 6. "And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of the king and all the people and all the mighty men on his right hand and on his left." So the stones are thrown at David. David is the target of Shemi. So he throws the stones at David and his servants. And the nearer you are to the king, the more stones you get. Now, Shemi's misinformed. He's believed the rumours, not the facts. And he is angry. And his anger spills out in these hurtful words and actions. He despises the king. And we'll hear more about Shemi in the future. There's an interesting twist. But just notice for now that he is cursing David. Now, in 1 Peter, we're told to respect our leaders. But this isn't just a leader, is it? David isn't just your local MP. He's the king of Israel, God's Christ. So cursing David, the way Shemi is the equivalent of cursing God. And not much has changed today. As Christ went to the cross, the soldiers mocked him and punched him. And you think as you read the Gospels, do they know who they're dealing with? And as he hung and was exiled in death for their sin, he was mocked. And he's mocked today. and as his followers, you will be mocked today. And notice why. As in this case, it's a misunderstanding about a grievance. And yet I still find that with people, that people often are angry at God, but they've not understood what it is they're being angry about, and far less who they're angry with. And if you consider who you're dealing with, well, it makes even less sense at all. Well, there's good news for Shemes, but we'll come to that another week. So you meet Shemes. Maybe there's a Shemi or two here. And when you meet a Shemi, you may get a rock or two thrown at you. And the closer you are to God's king, the nearer you are to the rocks. Thought maybe this is stretching it too far, but I was thinking this morning about why are some people persecuted and not others in some parts of the world? And why is it that they are the churches that are often healthier? Maybe we're asking the question the wrong way around. Maybe they are persecuted because they stand closer to the king to get the rocks. And we're a bit sort of lagging behind, a long way from where the rocks are chucked. Not because we avoid the rocks, but we're not so close to the king. And then we find in the midst of this cursing is Abishai. And I've called him Abishai the Blunderer in verses 15 to 20. So Abishai clearly sees a very fundamental, important theological point. Don't throw rocks and curse the Christ. I think probably we would agree with him. Also, he would say it's not nice getting rocks chucked out himself. And Abishai is very practical and he has a very simple solution to this problem, which is chop off Shemi's head. And that will probably solve both the cursing and the rocks. That should do the trick. And David's reply is bizarre at first glance. In verse 10, the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has told him, curse David, who then shall I say, why have you done so?" Now Abishai, we heard about him a few chapters ago. We're reminded here who he is. He's the son of Zeruiah. That is David's sister. That also makes him the brother of Joab. Now these are hotheads. They would shoot first and ask questions later. That's what we keep seeing about them. They're both fiercely loyal to David, but they're not often wise. And David's comment, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah?" reminds me of Jesus' comments to James and John. "What have I got to do with you? Or what should I do with you, you sons of thunder?" They also, like these two men, have misplaced enthusiasm, wanting to call down fire from heaven on those who oppose Jesus, thinking that they could endure all that Jesus could endure. When he says, "Can you take my cup?" and they go, "Oh yeah, of course." Now the odd bit here is that David sees that God told Shemi to do this, that God put this abuse on Shemi's heart. Now, I don't think it was, you know, a voice or an angel coming to tell him to do that. What Shemi is wrong about David. David is innocent of Saul's blood. He is innocent of the charges that Shemi brings. But as we know, David is not innocent. He's innocent of those charges, but David is innocent of blood, but not Saul's, but of Uriah's. Although falsely accused on this occasion, David does know that he is in the wrong. That's why he's going out of Jerusalem. He knows that Shemi is wrong in what he's actually saying, but there is some truth behind it. David knows that this is just and deserved what he's experiencing. So notice this is, in fact, as we said last week, the old David back. So David's great hero, and then we've had a few chapters of him getting everything quite wrong. This is the old David back again. He basically says, leave it to God. Don't take revenge. Don't solve it. Entrust yourself to God. And we thought about that again this morning and the last couple of mornings in 1 Peter. Entrust yourself to God. In fact, it's a theme that's gone through 1 and 2 Samuel. Leave justice to God. Stop helping God. He doesn't need your help. We need to, when we step into God's shoes and do his job, things go wrong. They may go a bit wrong, they may go extremely wrong, but they will go wrong. Now we serve God, but we don't help God. We can take initiative with things, that's okay. But God has given us boundaries and means for which we serve him. When we start going, "Oh, I think I can help God by doing this," extreme case in the chapter here, chopping someone's head off, doing whatever. No, God doesn't need help. He asks for us to worship him. He asks for us to serve him. He asks us to do certain things and not do others, but he doesn't need our help. And so we trust God for justice, short-term and long-term. We just leave it up to him. We may not even see all the outworkings. And so for now, endure the rocks and the cursing. Want to get closer to King Jesus? You get some more rocks. But then David says something remarkable in verse 12. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David knows why he's leaving Jerusalem. He knows that God is disciplining him. And this is the outworking of his own sin. He knows he has no leg to stand on before God. He has no bargaining chip to say, oh yeah, but. And yet he says, I hope God sees, and he may yet, that he may yet repay me with good for cursing. He has no right to demand that. He's not yet sure it's going to happen, but maybe, just maybe, God might. David remembers, he's had a glimpse of a God whose mercy is great. Maybe. Not out of what I deserve, but just out of God's grace. That God I remember when we were close, that maybe I'll experience some of his grace again. It's been said before that God will forgive, that's his job. No, it's not. He is under no obligation to forgive. God is free. He does not always forgive. But it's his property to always have mercy. In fact, it's said of Jesus on the cross, he became the curse for us to repay our curse with good. So God doesn't just forgive blanketly the world. It's only claiming the promises in Christ we experience that. God's under no obligation. It's an offer in Christ because he took the curse so that we can receive the good. So we're invited to express that confidence, to look at some sin or repeated sin and you think, will God take me back? Well, in repentance and faith because of Christ, yes. When we think, oh, it's just God's job to forgive, no. When we come claiming his work on the cross, that he took the curse, then yes, we can have confidence, and more confidence even than David expresses here. So it's well worth leaving revenge to God. So that was Abishai the blunderer. He needs to leave revenge to God. Fourth, we have Hushai the friend, verses 15 to 19. Now remember last week, Hushai was the answer to David's prayer. David had prayed that Ahithophel's advice would be confused. And God's answer is Hushai. So David sends Hushai to give Absalom advice that will contradict Ahithophel. And more about that next time. And there's an interaction between Hushai and Absalom that has a bit of comic relief in these very serious chapters. If you used to remember Whose Line Is It Anyway, and they do these games. And one of the games is you have to answer everything with another question. So someone asks you a question, you say, are you asking? And you just keep on going, answering a question all the time. Something like that happens here. That they're always talking across purposes. So we keep being reminded as we go all the way through this, Hushai, David's friend. Hushai, David's friend. So the first thing he says in verse 16 is, long live the king, long live the king. And you think, well, which king? There's two claims to be king. Absalom assumes he's talking about him, but we know he means David. Absalom is subtly demeaning of David in verse 17. He says, Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend? And a few times refers to David as your friend. This is your loyalty to your friend. But you see, loyalty is offered by the king, not to the king. And twice he refers to David as Hushai's friend. Hushai is David's friend. It's always said that someone loves the king, not that the king loves them. It's a subtle point. It's not that love and friendship weren't reciprocal things for kings, but the relationship is not between equals. So it's always put that way round, and Absalom swaps it. So it makes it sound like David is less important than Hushai. And then verse 18, Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and his people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain." Absalom again assumes he's talking about him. But who had the Lord chosen? Who had Israel crowned? David. And then verse 19. "And again, whom shall I serve? Should it not be his son? As I have served your father, so will I serve you." Now it might be better put something like "before the son" and "before you." So I'm serving David before you, and under your nose I'm serving him, is what he's saying. All of Hushai's words here can be taken in two ways, and Absalom, in his arrogance, doesn't stop to double check. And so we'll hear more about Hushai's shrewdness next week. But we noticed last week about him, Zadok, and Abiathar. They serve where the king has placed them. And in this case, he's placed them in enemy territory, not where they want to be. They want to be with their king. Now, put aside issues of guidance, which often we make more complex than they are, we may not always be precisely where we want to be, but our king knew what he was doing when he placed us there, and we're to serve him even in the midst of opposition. Now, Hushai's in a unique situation we won't be in. We don't get to serve by confusing a fake king. But Hushai is the only true loyal friend to David. And he is obedient and he takes a risk for him. And the final person we meet here is Ahithophel the betrayer, in verses 20 to 23. So Ahithophel was David's friend and advisor. And it was a great blow last week to David when we see he crosses over and joins Absalom. Absalom has a larger army, he has more support, and now he has the best advisor. It's like having a better football team with more players, and now you get the best manager. And the first piece of advice he gives Absalom, is to have sex with David's concubines. Not his wives, but these are the sort of official girlfriends who've been looking after the palace. And it's shocking. And it's meant to be. We might think, oh, in our day and age, this is shocking. It was shocking then as well. It's shocking, but it makes sense in its shockingness. So first, Ahithophel, it makes sense because he's cementing his position. You see, it's not uncommon to have internal conflicts within a country. And often they then come to some kind of peace treaty. Now, we've seen such things in the news over the last few years. You have a dictator, you have an opposition, you have instability in the country, and then you have some kind of compromise with power sharing. So that could happen here, that David and Absalom could come to an agreement that would reach peace. But what would happen then? Well, the first thing is to try Ahithophel for treason, which would be the death penalty. So by getting Absalom to do this terrible thing, all the bridges are burned. There's going to be no reconciliation now. Everyone, especially David, is horrified by this. Also, it sends a message out to Israel and to David. The concubines, and often wives, often represent a nation. So Absalom is making himself, against their will, albeit, Israel's husband. And often what conquering kings would do is they would take the conquered king's wives. And although not quite as publicly do as Absalom does here, it's what the kings of the nations did. To show everything that was this king's, it's now mine. So Absalom is showing as well that David can't protect the palace and his concubines. He can't protect you either, Israel. He can't save Israel. So this little clip here is distressing, it's horrific, it's inhumane. And that's the point. And so verse 22, you noticed as well that he pitches a tent on the palace roof. So it says, in the sight of all Israel. Now it's not literally in the sight of all Israel, but the tent is in the sight of all Israel. So the events themselves happening in the tent. But notice where the tent is, on the palace roof. That's where David was instead of being at war. That's when he looked upon a naked Bathsheba and desired her and decided to take her. And that's how all of this that's going wrong here came about. And Bathsheba is the granddaughter of Ahithophel. Perhaps this is his way of paying David back in a warped way. Now, why would Absalom listen to Ahithophel? Verse 23, now in those days the counsel of Ahithophel was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. Now, if you were given that advice, I hope you would question it. But the reason why Absalom doesn't is that his advice was considered so reliable, it's like getting advice from God. Now, clearly, he doesn't have the moral compass God has. But there's the irony, actually, and perhaps what the chapter's about. Ahithophel's words are God's work here. God said to David many years before this, just a few chapters ago, that his sins that he committed in private would be done to him in public. And now his son is taking his women in public view. And his kingdom, virtually all that he has, is taken. It's been taken from David, given to his neighbour, in the full view of everyone else. Now that raises a question that we can't fully answer. Did God make it happen? Well, in one sense, yes. This is part of the judgment. Does this mean that Absalom and Ahithophel are innocent? Absolutely not. And we find this in the Gospels, don't we, that Judas betrays Jesus. In fact, the similarities between Ahithophel and Judas are quite striking. And he hands Jesus over, so he goes to the cross. And yet, in Romans 8:32, we're told that it is God who handed Jesus over to be sacrificed. And in the early chapters of Acts, we keep on getting that thing that people sometimes call the dual authorship of actions. There are two authors behind every action, the wicked person and God. That God foreordained Jesus to die. But it's evil man that carried out the stage, each stage of the plan for their own evil ends. They're not serving God. Well, they didn't think they were doing it. It just so happened that by their evil desires and their evil motives and their evil actions, they served God's purposes. And that is the strange place we take a comfort in this chapter, and all the sort of horrible things going on around it. That God's words of judgment were fulfilled here through Ahithophel's words. And the fulfillment of God's judgment also means that his words of promise and salvation will also be fulfilled. God had promised David back in chapter 7 that there'd always be a son on his throne, and something about the nature of that reign. And after his sin in chapter 11 and chapter 12, we get the word of salvation and grace. That David would experience judgment and the consequences of his sin, but God would also show mercy to him and deliver him. And we've seen already David's tentative confidence in God's mercy, because he remembers what God has been like to him. And it shows you can't effectively oppose God's king. You can't effectively oppose. You can oppose, but not effectively. You can oppose, but to what end? God will achieve his outcomes. He will even use opposition and sin to do it. God can't be outsmarted. We thought a little bit about the persecuted church earlier on in the service and this morning. I had a wonderful opportunity, example of this years ago in Malaysia. The Malaysian government banned the sale of Bibles from, well, they banned Christian bookshops and the sale of Bibles in regular bookshops. You had to go to just one of a few depots to get your Bible. So it's massively inconvenient to get a Bible in Malaysia. The sales of Bibles went up by about 400% overnight. It's just like you want to kiss the persecutors when they do things like that. God uses the very opposition to bring about his purposes. And that's a great comfort, that when it looks very much like things are not to plan, God's not foiled. When you feel like you have messed it up in your sin, and it is your sin, and you are responsible for it, when you feel that, there's a great comfort that you haven't out-sinned God's plan. You cannot thwart God's plan. You can manipulate, and turn to him in fake faith, but you can't actually trick God. You can curse him, but that's not doesn't bring about much good. You can try to help him, but he doesn't need it. You can even betray him. Maybe hard for his people, but God's plan is unchanged. It's not even slightly diverted. And so it's worth pondering your own response to Jesus Christ. Manipulate, false faith, going for what you get out of him, cursing him because you're angry with him, trying to help him because he needs you, or betraying him. What's your response to Jesus Christ? The only one that makes sense in this chapter is Hushai and friendship, which gives confidence to take risks for our friend Jesus Christ, knowing that whatever we feel, whatever we think, whatever we see, obeying and risking all for our friend Christ is the only wise response, because in the mess, God's sovereign control extends to be over all things. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would help us to make faithful risks for you because you've extended your friendship to us. That we would not be trying to put our feet in both camps. We wouldn't be angry because of things we've misunderstood. We wouldn't betray you. But we would be your faithful friend in whatever situation that you've placed us. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.